Glory to God in the highest, peace on earth and goodwill to men. Hallelujah, the Lord thy God is in the midst of thee. He will rejoice over thee with singing. Hallelujah, he is doing that right now. He's happy with us. We have become his dwelling place. Heaven kisses earth. God dwells among his people. Bless his holy name forever and ever and ever. God, we come before you this morning with such excitement and anticipation about the time that we are living in, about revelation that you are giving us, and about what that means for our personal life. But above all, way above all, what it means for you to have your will accomplished. It's really all about you. It's always, always, always about you. Always about you, O Father God, O Lord Jesus, O great Holy Spirit. This is all about you. Yes, we were not created for our glory, but for your glory, O God. For your glory. We praise you this morning with all of our hearts. We open them up and we ask you, Holy Spirit, the divine teacher of the church, the one who reveals things spirit to spirit, to enable us to hear, to see, to know, to carry in our hearts the things that are precious to you. Your will be done, O God, in us this day and forever. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to begin to share with you about God's vision for the church. While we are receiving it as a local body, this is God's vision for the entire church throughout the world. We are just at a place where, thank God, we have come to understand what it is that he wants. And I thank him for that. So I'm going to begin, first of all, by saying a couple of preparatory remarks. The first is this: God gives vision to accomplish his will. We can't get the horse behind the cart. We have to make sure that the horse is in front of the cart. It is his will that we are after more than anything else. In the beginning, God. Right? In the beginning, God. So this is about his will. There is, unfortunately, in the church today, an upside-down approach to our faith, that God has done everything for us because he loves us and he wants to make us healthy and happy and whole. And of course, those are true things, but those are not the priority things. There are reasons why he wants us to be healthy, happy, and whole, and they fall into what I would call the in order to. The in order to do the things that God wants us to do. So things cannot end on us. We are not the end of all things. We are part of things. We are part of the vision of God, but the vision of God is to glorify him. The beginning of things in the Bible reveals God's heart. There's a principle in biblical teaching called the principle of first things, meaning what is revealed first is most significant, meaning if God reveals something first, he's going to continue to carry that truth throughout. The Bible is a seamless, ordered revelation of God's eternal will. And at various times in history, we see portions of that will being worked out. And during that time, we feel like this is the most important thing that God could do. This is all there is. This is the greatest thing that God has ever done. And we focus in on that and we see that to be the end of all things and not part of the whole plan of God. You follow that? And of course, when we're going through something, when the church is experiencing some revelation of God, the excitement just so captures us and stimulates us that we can't hardly see anything beyond that. But the responsibility of God's leadership, of the fivefold ministry of prophets and apostles especially, is to give the bigger picture to the church so it sees something from the beginning and also can see the end of it, so that this continuous line, this seamless line of activity from the beginning in the garden to the end has purpose, and that we find ourselves in this timeline making progress. And then what is important is that we locate what is going on in the world today what God is presently doing to fulfill the plan he had in the beginning, which will be culminated in the end. Are you with me here? So, just a quick example. For example, when God began to pour out his Spirit and the charismatic gifts were restored to the church, everything was about the gifts, the gifts, the gifts. What are my gifts? What can I do? How can I function? And so the focus just drew us into that place where this was the most exciting thing that God could do. But the restoration of the gifts of the Holy Spirit was in order too, for something else. You with me there? Okay. So when Martin Luther, for example, in 1517, had a revelation, key word here, all progress is made through revelation of God. Please note this. God reveals something, men and women get stimulated by it, and they make progress with it. When Martin Luther was revealed about the priesthood of the believer, that terminology was very important then because there was only one class of people that could mediate between man and God, and that was the priest. And Martin Luther had the revelation that all of us were now priests who could go before God. That was a revelation that changed the church and literally changed the world. Western society came alive, and there was so much release through the church because of that revelation. It was called the Reformation. And there were, of course, other principles to what Martin Luther declared in his theses, but that was one of the significant ones. At that moment, all the energies, activities, focus, interests, desires, passions, struggles, fights, competitions, whatever, focused on that truth. Because that truth was being birthed into the earth. You with me here? We would not have what we call Protestantism today if it wasn't for Martin Luther, John Knox, and others who came through our history and began to say, here's what God is revealing. Revivals are the same way. When a revival comes, it isn't just to stimulate the church and hype the church and restore the church. There's a truth that comes back into the church that has been either let go or had never been practiced. And along with it, there are certain ministries that come alive again. Like in the Azusa Street revival, several men got the vision of, wow, we need the Holy Spirit. We need the baptism of the Holy Spirit. It's not been here since Pentecost, since the early church, and they began to seek God for it. That was the only thing that was going on. And God was honoring that because he, in his great plan, was restoring that to the church because he was doing something in order to do something else. So the activity that was taking place then had a purpose long term. Without the restoration of the gifts of the Holy Spirit that began 70 years after the Azusa Street revival, we wouldn't be where we're at today. This is our history. This is how God works. The children of it says in Psalms that the children of Israel knew the works of God, but Moses knew his ways. What is important for us is not just to know the work, but the ways of God, so that we flow with his ways. What are your eternal purposes, God? So I'm here to declare to you as an apostle that God has made me a steward of mysteries. That's what it says in the New Testament, that apostolic ministry stewards ministries for the welfare of the church and the good of God. And there are certain things that have not been revealed in time past, even though they could be written here. This is the irony of things. There's something about the Bible that has such life to it that when the Holy Spirit puts his finger on something and reveals it to us, it comes alive. You may have read over a scripture for years, and all of a sudden, Holy Spirit says, here's what I want you to know now. Boom, there's an explosion in our hearts. We just all of a sudden take off with excitement and glory and passion. And that's God, because a revelation without the reviving power of the Holy Spirit will not be able to sustain the resistance that comes. There will be resistance to what I share today. There is resistance already. I have been battling just to develop a way to communicate this. It is spiritual because the enemy does not want to see God's progress in the body. It's okay if he keeps us at one level. All right, you've come this far, no further. But God, can you say that? But God has a plan that will not be thwarted. I'll praise him for that. So we go back to the understanding of first principles. What is the first thing that God did with man in creation? He made a woman. Hallelujah for that. He made a man in his image and likeness. So if you want to know something about what God wants us to know about him, look at yourself. There's something about us that reveals God, because God put himself into our makeup. We are made in his image and likeness. So, he's not a man like we are, but there's something of him that comes to us in the way we're made. And then he said, this man should not live alone. I want to have a suitable helpmate for him. Key word is suitable. One compatible, one that can be the equivalent of, to work with. And so Adam had was put to a sleep. And in the sleep, God opened up his side, and he took his side. The translation that says rib is only partially correct, because the translation for rib is also side. So God took from Adam the side of his being, his body. More than just a rib, because when Eve was brought to Adam, he said to her, bone, rib of my bone, and what? Flesh of my flesh. So she came out of him. And let me heal the gender issue right here and now. Eve is equal to Adam because she came from him. That's the end of the story. All this other dialogue is unnecessary if we go back to the beginning. Do you see it? How could she be less? She came from him. And then he said to them, as he blessed them, he said, I want you to take dominion over what? The earth. Over everything that had been created. Here we have a beginning, a first principle. Let me go on from there. I'm going to jump ahead a little bit and say this. Adam, his name Adam, was the first Adam. 1 Corinthians 15, let's go there right now. 1 Corinthians 15, and we'll begin in verse 45. 1 Corinthians 15, 45 says this, and so it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam, let's stop. Who is the last Adam? Jesus. All right, so there are two Adams. One was, look at me, a prototype. You understand the principle of a prototype? A prototype is something that is made that reflects what will be made. Like an architect builds a model of a building that is to be built, that is a prototype. Many new cars have prototypes developed before the actual new model comes out. So the prototype is the symbol of what will become. So God has continually done this throughout history. All of Israel's history are prototypes, shadows, types, until Jesus would come and fulfill the shadows and types. Adam is a prototype that will reflect Jesus. Bless his name. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. Jesus came, and then he became a life-giving spirit who gives life to us. Then in verse 46, however, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, which is another principle in biblical study. The natural, then afterwards the spiritual. The first man was of the earth, made of dust, and the second man is the Lord from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are made of dust, and also is the heavenly man, so also are those who are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man. So that is us. So I jumped ahead here, just so you can see that Adam was the first Adam. Jesus is the last, not the second. There'll never be a third. There's only a first and a last. How did Jesus get here? Well, after Adam and Eve fell, God prophesied. And he prophesied, speaking not only to Satan and Adam and Eve, but also to us, that through the promises that God made to Eve also, that there would be a blessing that would come into this earth. That promise was repeated to Abraham when God called Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees. And he said to Abraham, Abraham, I'm going to make you a blessing, and through you, all the families of the earth are going to be blessed. At that point, Abraham didn't have anything that he could hang his hopes on. He was 75 years old, and he and his wife were barren. But I want you to see this. God continues to speak his truth into people, into prophets, into individuals, so that he can carry his eternal purpose along through history. So Abraham was obedient, and out of Abraham came his seed, and out of his seed came more seeds. And these more seeds created the 12 tribes of Israel, and the whole of Israel became a great nation. And then God took that great nation and brought them into a promised land. Again, a foretype of our eternal promise of glory. And then out of that nation came the last Adam, or the Messiah. Are you with me so far? Okay. You see the whole progress here? The first Adam failed, so there had to be a successor who would succeed, who was the last Adam. The Israelites looked for a Messiah, or an anointed king who would rule. He came in the form of a humble servant. He was not of the earth, so he wasn't going to reflect the things of the earth. He was out of heaven, and he was going to reflect the things of heaven. But Jesus lacked something. What was it he lacked? What did the first Adam have that Jesus did not have? He didn't have a woman. He didn't have a bride. Say, oh. He didn't have a wife. So, oh, this is so wonderful. I love this. So let's go to the Gospel of John. I'm gonna go through it kind of quickly. In the Gospel of John, you have what I would call Jesus teaching the last important things that he could teach before he leaves. These are the most important things. He said, I got to download this stuff into my disciples right away, because this is what I want them to carry. So most of what is revealed in the latter half of John has to do with doctrine or theology. You with me? So Jesus wants to download a bunch of teaching. So when you get to John chapter 14, he says, this is who I am. There's a question. Philip asks a question of Jesus Christ. He said, Jesus, would you show us the Father? In John 14, I think it's verse 9. And Jesus said, have I been with you so long that you have not seen the Father? How is it that you have not seen the Father? If you have seen me, you have seen the Father. So what he is teaching here is theology of the Godhead. You with me? He said, this is what we're like. He said, okay, look at this. He said, the works that I have done and the words that I have spoken were not of mine, they were of the Father. If you don't believe that the Father is in me and I'm in the Father, then believe for the works that I have done. Because I did not do them of myself, I did them because the Father in me, he did the work. Then Jesus, I love this. Okay, so then he goes on. This is his, he jumps off then. He just gets on to the disciples. And he says these things. I love this. So in verse 9, he says, have I been with you so long, Philip, that you've not seen the Father? Okay. Let's start in verse 15 if you're in John 14. He says, if you love me, keep my commandments, and I will pray the Father, and he will give you another, meaning one just like, or one the same as, helper or comforter. Who is he referring to? One just like me. One just like me. Who is the Holy Spirit like? Who is the Father like? Who is Jesus like? Oh, you're getting it. Jesus came to reveal the Father. One of the reasons. Because mankind did not know the Father without the revelation through the Son. Jesus said this. He said, no man can come to the Father except through the Son. It isn't just going there presently. It is coming into the reality of who the Father is. It's very important. Jesus had a dialogue in John chapter 4 with a woman at the well about that. Okay, so let's go on. Keep my commandments. Okay, he will abide with you forever. Verse 17, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he dwells with you, and I will be in you. Sounds like Jesus is confused. He's using these mixed pronouns. I, he, we, us. Let's go on. I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you. Wait a minute. He said he would send the Holy Spirit. Did he not say that? So who came? I know it's a tough question, a tough answer. Jesus came in the Holy Spirit. Romans 8, speaks of the Holy Spirit as the Spirit of Christ. Jesus came to reveal the Father. The Holy Spirit comes to reveal the Son. So that we fully know the Godhead, the three in one, the elements of the eternal Godhead, the one divine being eternally manifested as Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. A little while longer, and the world will see me no more, but you will see me because I live, you will also live. And at that day, you will know that I am in the Father, and you in me. So we have, you need to read this on your own and circle the pronoun. Do you know what pronouns are? I, we, us, me, him. Those are all the words that Jesus used to identify the Godhead as the same. Every person of the Godhead is equal. Every person is God. Every person is equal. And all show such honor and deference to one another. It isn't funny. Praise his holy name. So, then he talks, you know the next chapter about abiding in the vine and everything else, but now we want to come to, I have to calm down, I'm so excited. I really, truly am. I could jump out of my skin. These revelations, I tell you what, they're going to revolutionize you. You're just hearing it now, but I tell you, the deeper this goes into your spirit, the more life it's going to bring to you and excitement. It will be literally thrilling to you. Thrilling to see what God is doing. That you are playing a part in the history of the purposes of God. Hallelujah. So, Jesus is fixing to leave. And so he's pouring out his soul. He's teaching everything he can. He's taking communion with his disciples. There's this intimate time. And now he goes into this incredible prayer in John 17. And he says in verse 20, I'll begin there. I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their words. He's talking to the Father. That they all may be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they may also be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. All right, now, if you don't connect this to John 14, you almost don't know what he's talking about. Because in John 14, he gave the definitions of their oneness. Right? They're of one spirit, eternally manifested as Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Manifested. When Jesus was here, he revealed the Father, yet he was doing the works and we looked at Jesus. But he was there to reveal the heart of the Father. He came in the Father's name, characteristics. The Holy Spirit, who is sent from the Father, is here now to continue to reveal the life of Christ and to bring to our remembrance all the things that Jesus taught, including these very words right here, that we would not forget them and that the Holy Spirit would continue to guide us in these truths and penetrate our souls with them until they became life. That's where we're at right now. Then he goes on, he says, I in them, and you in me, that they may also be made, look at this, perfect in one. All right, I'm going to stop here and say there are two parts to the oneness that Jesus was speaking about here. The body of Christ is to be one, only one. It cannot be divided. The same way that the Godhead is singular and cannot be divided, the body of Christ is singular and cannot, should not, ever be divided. Ever. The same way that the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are one, we are to be one. Now, the first part of that, our oneness, is accomplished. The second part, that we would become perfect in one, verse 23, has not been accomplished. You understand? Let me go back over this. I want you to truly, truly know this. We already are one. The unfortunate truth of the body of Christ is we fail miserably at walking and living in our oneness. We have failed. Perhaps because we have not known better. And mercy must be applied to us all. That God is now revealing so that we recognize the already oneness of us. I'm going to stay on this. How did we become one? Now, Jesus went so far. I'm going to stop and draw some background. Here you have the Father bringing this couple, Adam and Eve, into the garden. They live with one couple. They failed. However, God had a plan. The Father said, well, the first Adam failed. The last Adam will not. And so the prototype was carried out into the bringing into existence Jesus Christ, who is the Son of God and the Son of Man. He was born of a virgin. He carried the hereditary traits of humanity, but he was born from above by the Spirit who impregnated Mary and carried the divine attributes of God. So he was born of heaven. He was heavenly. Now here he is on earth. He came about because there was all this history of making all these people. See, let me stop here. Most of us simply look at our Christianity as we are the new example of what God wanted. There was an old covenant group of people called the Hebrews. Now there's us. Well, that's not a complete way of looking at history. They existed, Hebrews, Israelites, for our example so that we can look at them and see what God did with them and how they acted so that we would learn. Paul taught that to the Corinthian church. But furthermore, they existed in order to produce the Messiah, the Son of God. You with me? So now we have Jesus here. Now Jesus is telling his disciples what's going to happen, and he can only take this thing so far. All right, so he dies. Jesus goes to the cross. The first Adam went to sleep. In the New Testament, the word sleep is a word that is used to express cessation of life. And so Jesus slept too. He died. He slept too. His side was what? No, it was opened. The sword pierced it, but it opened. See, I want you to key in on the actual activity. See the similarity? Then he said, as before he left and went to the cross, I don't want you to do anything, but go to Jerusalem and wait there for the promise of my Father, which I have told you about, the Holy Spirit. So they obeyed. Jesus spent some time on the earth after he was raised, and he spoke with them and confirmed things to them, and he walked with them. Then he ascended to heaven. Back came the Holy Spirit. Jesus had prophesied that, taught that to the disciples in John 17. He said, he will come, he's another comforter, yet I will come too. We will not leave you comfortless. So you get this Holy Spirit, who is also the Spirit of Christ, who comes and at Pentecost, blasts all the early believers. And at the same time that he fills them, now we come to the Apostle Paul, he baptizes all of the believers into one body. 1 Corinthians 12. Verse 12, 1 Corinthians 12. For as the body is one and has many members. Wait, let me stop. The body's one like what? The Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit is one, right? And it has many members, right? Father, Son, Holy Spirit, three members of the Godhead. The body, many members of the one body. But they're all members of one body. Being many are one body, so also is Christ. Verse 13, for by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body. Whether slaves or free, Jews or Greeks, we've all been made to drink of the one Spirit, to literally imbibe all the life and truth and aspects of God. So we became one body. Who made us one? Holy Spirit. Who made us one? He made us one. He took all of us. If this is the body, he took all of us like little drinks and poured us in. There is no limit to how many can become part of the one body. He's collecting people throughout the world, whether they're born again in Afghanistan, China, Peru, Cheshire. He's taking every one of them and putting us all into one body with many members. And we work out our one bodiness in local bodies like this one. Got it? So we are already one. But the perfection of our oneness has not been completed. Do you want me to remind you about that? John 17, verse 21, that we would all be one, like the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit are one, and that we would become, verse 23, perfected in one. You got this? So the first part is already done. The second part is not completed. Isn't this exciting? This is where we come in. Now I'm going to give you a little history in the history of the church. In order for us to become perfected, God had to accomplish some things that would make us one. In the history of the church lost all the original impartations, ministries, giftings that God had downloaded on them. The church in the early years already had fivefold ministry. It had apostles, prophets, pastors, teachers, evangelists, had the gifts of the Spirit, move of the Holy Ghost. These people were functioning miracles. Even the Corinthian church, which was an immature church, was doing miracles. The members were just flowing in the gifts of the Spirit, prophesying, tongues, interpretation, words of knowledge, healings, ministry. All that stuff was happening. Little by little, the world and the devil encroached on the church and began plucking and pulling and tearing and dividing and destroying and eliminating until the church began to be worn down so that within a couple of centuries you have very, very little left. Instead of a priesthood of the believer where the activity of the believer was functioning in the presence of God, you have a priest, you have a pope, you have an institution, you have an organization, you have a structure that is political, that is ruling in the world like a natural man. All things were lost, and the church was plunged into the dark ages. And during that time, I will say that God always had a remnant. There was always an apostle here, a prophet there, somebody doing miracles here, somebody, doing miracles there and healings. Always had somebody. But then God began the restoration of all things to recover what his eternal plans were. And you start with the Reformation, as I already talked about, in 1500s. And then you move, you take some hyperleaps, if you'll permit me, to the last century with several great outpourings, great revivals, the revival in Wales, the Azusa Street revival. Okay, let's briefly recap. The first thing that was restored in 1904 or 1906 was the baptism of the Holy Spirit, which was the first thing that happened on the early church at Pentecost. You there? That had not been occurring regularly, even though there were some. Overall, the church had been void of that experience, so God restored it by triggering a passion in William Seymour through revelation to him that kept him moving at all costs and in spite of the fact that he was a black man and there was still segregation going on. The passion of a revelation drives people to succeed. And he would not give up. In prayer with a small group of people on Bonnie Bray Street in Los Angeles, the Holy Ghost fell. And the next thing you know, today we got 650 million new Pentecostals, let's call them, baptized in the Holy Ghost. See what the passion of God will do in you when you get a revival, when you get a revelation, rather? And then there came after that period of time what was called the healing revivals, where men and women began to function in healing and restoring gifts to the church, little by little. The evangelists began to be restored. And there are famous people that we remember, you would probably remember mostly, like Oral Roberts and Catherine Kuhlman. And shortly thereafter, God began to restore the teacher in the church, because all the experiences needed teaching. And so we didn't have just a pastor. Now we had great teachers who began to give understanding to what's going on. And shortly thereafter, you begin to get, in addition to the pastor, the teacher, and the evangelist, the prophet comes back on the stage in the early 70s, and they begin to prophesy to the church because the church needed fresh oil. And then right out on their heels came the apostolic movement, and the apostles were restored. Why? Because the body cannot be perfected without them. So, the apostle Paul is the one that God tabbed. He said, I'm going to give this man revelation. Oh, bless God. It cost him his life. He was left for dead 3 times. It cost him his life. But the passion of the revelation that he had from God about the one body that Jesus Christ prayed for. You see, Jesus prayed, and then the Father gave the revelation to Paul. And Paul gave the revelation to the church. Are you with me? Are you hearing this? Now, that revelation has not been functioning until recently. Actually, I want to start and tell you this. 45 years ago, God began to speak this to me. I didn't know what to do with it. But he began to download it over and over and over until it became so ingrained in my soul that I realized this was a call of God upon the church for today. All right, so let's go to Ephesians chapter 4. You might think it's the only chapter I've ever read, but I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling in which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, excuse me, in love. Verse 3, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Let me just give you a little insight here. That word unity is the same word for one. I've taught this before. I want you to know it with all your heart. When Jesus prayed, I pray that they be one, he used the word hice, H-I-C-E. When Paul said here, I pray that you maintain the unity, he used the word hice, one. So it can read, and in some Bible translations, it does read the oneness of the body. Unity in our thinking is not the same as oneness. Unity is something that men and women accomplish. They attain it. They work at it. They achieve it. They have a common activity. They act as a unified group of people. But one is something you cannot attain to. It's something that exists. It was something that was done by God. Are you with me? You follow that. Has the church come to understand this? Not fully. Is it going to? Absolutely. Why? That's God's plan. When he reveals a plan, he succeeds in his plan. So we are going to begin to realize our oneness and maintain it, not attain it. Every attempt to achieve unity makes me cry when we must start with the fact that we already are one. We're working at it from the opposite end. We are one. We must start with our oneness. So we are instructed by the Holy Spirit through Paul to maintain our oneness. How? What does it say? In the bond of peace. We do it with lowliness, gentleness, long-suffering, bearing one another in love. Again, this has been the greatest failure in my 45 years of ministry, to see how unloving we have been towards each other. how we have lacked humility and lowliness of mind, how we have quit, we have not functioned in forbearing, we have not long suffered with one another, we've given up on each other, we've divided from each other, when everything could have been different. We cannot show a fractured world how to become whole until we become whole. That's why Jesus said, the world will know that I have been sent when they see your oneness. Something achieved in us that cannot be achieved by any other source except the Spirit. Ephesians 4 then goes on to talk about how our oneness becomes perfected. I suppose I should read that. Okay, verse 7. Nope, let me continue. Verse 4, there is one body, one Spirit, just as you're all called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, and one baptism. Wow, one is only all that's on his mind. One God and Father of all, who is above all, through all, and in you all. But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Therefore, he says, when he ascended on high and led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. What does this mean? Well, of course, he first descended to the lower parts of the earth. But he who descended also ascended far above the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave himself, Jesus Christ was the apostle of God, the evangelist of God, the teacher of God, the shepherd of God, and the prophet of God. Was he not? All those things. So he gave of himself, he distributed out of himself to men and women to be apostles, prophets, pastors, teachers, and evangelists. These are gifts out of Christ's life, portions of his life into men and women. Their work is to equip the saints, all of us here, to do the work of the ministry to build up the body or perfect it. Until we all come, where are we at here, verse 13? To the unity of this, our faith, to the knowledge of the Son of God, to a what? Perfect man. To the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. So that we would no longer be tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. And he goes on to tell about the other things. We will come to that next week. Now, chapter 5, verse 22. Anyway, I don't like the way this is written, but I understand the meaning. It says, wives, submit yourselves as to the Lord. Most of the time, this has been an abused scripture that has been misused by men who want to take authority over their women the wrong way. If this thing has two parts, that's the first part. The other part is, husbands, love your wives like Christ loved the church. We wouldn't have marriage counseling if we would just practice this. Don't come to me with your problems. Read the scripture. That's the way I feel sometimes. Be what God told you to be. Husband, love your wife like Christ who laid down his life for her. Wife, honor your husband, therefore. Don't get out of order in these things. Both of you love each other. There's a union here that models Christ in the church. Simple. Am I oversimplifying it, or is this the truth? Do you know what? We've been married 56 years. We've never been counseled. Never been counseled. How? Why? Because there's one thing that keeps us alive, and that is the principles here that Christ is in us both, that I'm to love my dearest Andrea like Jesus gave himself for the church, and she honors and loves me in such a special way that I cannot but continue to love her. But when you stop doing this, you have marriage mess. It's as simple as that, friends, and I'm sorry. I don't think in the first century there were guys with shields or women with shields saying, I'm a counselor to marriage problems. I really don't think so. I think people practice their faith. I could be wrong. So I'd be willing to be corrected. However, I'll stand on the word. It's as simple as it can be written. He goes on. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loves the church, etc. Then in verse 26, he gave himself for it in verse 26, he might sanctify and cleanse her by the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but he might, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So, Jesus Christ is at work on the body of Christ two ways. One, through the work of the Holy Spirit in us, with all the gifts and ministries and all the truth of the Word of God, functioning with one another, blessing each other, healing each other, strengthening each other, bearing with each other, staying together, all these things, imparting gifts of the Spirit, healings and miracles and whatever. And Jesus keeps pouring the Word of God on us and washing us with it so that he might present to himself a glorious bride, which is the culmination of what started where? In the garden. Paul told the Corinthian church, 2 Corinthians, I think it's 11, he said, I have espoused you as a holy bride to Christ. So he was carrying in his ministry the concept, the thought of caring for the body of Christ, causing it to function together in such a great way that he saw himself helping to prepare the bride for the time when she would be ready to meet her Lord and Savior Jesus, who would be her husband. So the beginning of things is simple. We saw it. It's easy to read in Genesis. The ultimate goal is that we would reign with Jesus Christ throughout all of eternity, worlds without end. In the meantime, there will be three parts to our outworking the vision. The first part, we are all called to build the body of Christ. Your gifts, your ministries, your destinies, your purposes will find their expression in building up the body of Christ. You will find more release of the Holy Spirit in your life when you begin to love the body and care for it. You will find the Holy Spirit on that. You will find yourself functioning in things you never functioned in when you begin to take on the heart of the Lord for his body. Secondly, we are all called to advance the kingdom of God because the body of Christ, the church, is in the kingdom of God right now. And the kingdom of God, the reign of the kingdom, is in us, Romans 14, in the Holy Spirit. So the body of Christ is responsible to advance the kingdom of God by its own life, by the expressions that it learns through Christ in us, through the life of Christ in us. And that means evangelism. That means that we reflect the glory of God. That means that we become salt and light to a darkened world, to all the problems that are here. And there will be other ministry that develop from the body to touch the world because the kingdom must be advanced. And finally, we must recognize that we are being prepared as a bride to ultimately reign with Jesus Christ. So that all this, right now, this is preparation. Our battles, our struggles, our victories, they are preparations for reigning. This is a training ground as much as anything else for eternity. Here are the three things that we're going to focus on as the vision of this church, because it's the vision for the church. Not just FOL, but FOL must partake of this. One, we must build the body. Two, we must advance the kingdom. Three, we must prepare ourselves as the bride. Because those are the very things God wants us to do. Amen? Amen. All right. Next week, we're going to pick this up, and I'll give some more details to the actual workings of the body and how we go about doing some things. And Josh is going to be sharing too. We're going to split the time up between the two of us. He has some things that he wants to download on you that are going to be complementary to all of this. The body of Christ is not an institution. It's not a body of work. It's not a student body. It's a living body. We're an organism, alive in the spirit, living and moving and having our being in God. So, Heavenly Father, we're going to need some time right now to digest this, maybe more than is allowed even in this morning. But help us, God, because we are moving out of a paradigm into a new thought life, into a new sense of understanding and purpose that flows with your eternal will. We are at a time in the history of the church that's different than it has been. Now is a time when the focus that you have for us is on establishing the reality of the oneness that we are, functioning as one, building together as one. All of it being done in the love of God. We need to have our minds washed with the truth right now. Jesus, we ask you to do that. We need to see that what you're longing for is your bride, that you're waiting for us to be married, so to speak, with you and to reign with you throughout all of eternity. That those are the most important things, that there will be a time when this present age passes away and we will be in a new age with you. That all of our brothers and sisters, even those who did not participate in what we're doing now, will also be drawn along into this as we work together from this day forward to see the perfection of the body. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that you have been so kind to us to reveal by your Spirit these truths. We do not take them lightly. We feel honored that we have come to some understanding that we didn't have before, that we can give ourselves to your purposes. We ask God for your strength to do so. We know that we will face challenges. There will be difficulties. There will be opportunities for us to not give ourselves, to get selfish, to fight, to struggle, to compete, to be envious or jealous, or to be disappointed and be unforgiving or lack mercy and compassion on each other. There will be all kinds of things that you will have to help us with. We will appeal to you by your Spirit in us, and we will give our wills to you so that you can do these things in us. We need you, Holy Spirit. We cannot do this without you. As Paul said, he gives grace. God gives us all grace to accomplish this. It's your grace that you give us to be who you want us to be. We will need that in the days ahead. It is not up to us in our own strength. It's you, O God. It's you, O God. You are actually working in us both to will and to do of your good pleasure. And we call upon that. We rely upon your indwelling Spirit for that. It is our hearts that we must give to you and our wills that must be given over so that you can work with us. God, forgive us for our past, for misunderstandings. But then again, Lord, we did not always know these things. So we have you to appeal to with compassion and mercy for the way we have behaved. But you are such a merciful God and loving God. We thank you for your kindness to us, your forgiveness, your gentleness with us. We know that we are not all college graduates or doctors or anything like that, so we need your Spirit to teach us things. Sometimes we feel inadequate, but everything that comes from you is Spirit to Spirit. You told us in 1 Corinthians that the things of God are revealed to us by the Spirit, to our spirits, which are totally capable of comprehending. So we cannot make excuses. We thank you, Lord God. We thank you for this day. We think this is a day of new beginnings, a birthing type of season that's upon us. An excitement is coming upon us because we do not yet know who we will be like, but we know that ultimately when Jesus appears to us, we're going to be like him because we have come to that point of perfecting the full stature, the measure of Christ in us. That we will be compatible and suitable for the Lord, just like Eve was suitable for Adam. In the meantime, we'll be a victorious church, overcoming, succeeding, accomplishing, extending the kingdom of God, and bringing the men and women in darkness into the light, and they becoming part of the body of Christ. We must see that they have a future too. Some who sit in darkness, we're going to see a great light come through us. People who are stuck in religion and tradition and bound, and they're living on a plateau, never having gone any higher, but constantly living in the same realm, always circling around the same truths and never advancing. God, this is a day for them to be liberated. We thank you, Lord, that there is a company of apostles and prophets that's growing in the church that is going to carry this truth, these truths to the whole church, and that they will become stewards. Stewards, like a steward of a household of a great king with the treasures in it, to carry these truths throughout the world so that the church becomes alive in a brand new way. I don't know what else to say, but I thank you for this. In Jesus' name, amen. Praise God. Amen. Thank you.